Romans 15, 1 through 14. Before I jump in, I'll give you ahead of time the headers on this, or main points in displaying Christ together. That's what I've entitled this sermon. First one being, please neighbor, please God. Second is justice served, hope secured in God's word, and praise the servant hope of the nations by serving by God's power. So in this letter to the Romans, Paul is writing to a mixed bag of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. His aim in this letter is to display God's honor and glory amongst the nations. The primary way he calls us and calls them to live out is through the way they love one another and their unity in Christ. Paul calls them to accept one another, to aim to please one another, and tolerate one another for the glory of God. He reminds them that their unity in Christ is directed by focusing on the glory of God, and then living in harmony as they worship together in thankfulness to their great God and King. In chapter 14, just prior to the text that we'll be in today, Paul lays out a picture of stronger brothers and weaker brothers, counting himself amongst the stronger brothers. He wants them to see that wherever they are on that spectrum, that they need to mutually love each other and bear with each other, so the stronger may be able to help the weaker brother grow, and the weaker brother does not break his unity with the stronger brother simply because of convictions and a weaker conscience. None of us live to himself, Paul says, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. So then, we are the Lord's because Christ died and lived again so we might be his. So Paul is telling them how to love one another, aim to please one another, and tolerate one another for the glory of God. The united praise and thankfulness of the entire congregation is what will bring honor and glory to the Lord. As the church unites in the praise and glory of the name of Christ, then their hope will be sure and their worship will be full of thanksgiving to God. The world unites on many things. We see it all around us. It's not hard to see the evidence of the world's worship in things like sporting events, for example. Some of you might know the craziness of Vikings and Packer fans, one dressed and adorned in his horns and purple jerseys and painted faces, and the other with their cheese heads and green adornments. They loudly and obnoxiously praise their star athletes, right? But you see evidence of both sides uniting on what I would say the worship of their team in some cases, and thankfulness for feeling like they're a part of a community. This example breaks down since all Vikings fans can attest to the disappointment every season as their praise never produces a Super Bowl berth. But at the end of the game, the diehard fans with all their passion and fervor in this experience will really produce no unity that matters. There can't truly be a community because they don't know the neighbor that lives five blocks down that's watching the game on TV. And the players don't actually have a personal relationship with the fans most often. And as we will see in our text today, there is no true unity apart from the Word made flesh. That's really the unity that we're talking about, aiming for the glory of God as we worship the Son. So Paul is telling them how to love one another in this. So we see here there's no true hope apart from unity in Christ. There is no real unity in the church if it's not first founded on the Word of God and focused on the honor and glory of his name. So let's explore how Paul causes us to display Christ together. Let's pray before we read the text. Heavenly Father, help us to think clearly on what it looks like to display Christ, to image him forth before a watching world. As we worship him, it becomes more clear and evident of who we worship by the way we worship together in harmony and in love toward one another. Help us to trust Christ in his work in our hearts, knowing that we need to change each day and be transformed each day into his likeness. Help us to rest in the grace he provides. Jesus is our only hope. He's the world's only hope. To have true peace with God, to have lasting peace and in any sense of unity in the glorying of you, Father. I pray for the Spirit's work today that bring this word to bear on our life, to bring your truth to transform us. Help us today to be worshipers of you in spirit and truth, and to not be conformed to this world any longer. I know we will continue to struggle here, and I ask for your grace, your sufficient grace for the day and each day that you give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So reading is in Romans 15, 1 through 14. Get a chance to get there. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and to not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. But as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus, Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God through for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. First section, verses 1 through 3a. Please, neighbor, please, God. Those who are strong must not aim to please themselves, but instead must bear with the weak and aim to please their brothers. That word brothers can mean brothers and sisters, so as we go forward, I want you to hear that. So what is this pleasing he's talking about? We can aim to please others for sinful ends, such as partaking in something sinful to make others feel comfortable with what they're doing. Saying to ourselves, it's not that big of a deal. I'm going to the bar to evangelize to the drunk, yet get drunk in so doing. Not wise anyway, obviously, to try to do that. How about a harder one? I'm going out to coffee to hear Jane's prayer request. But this is simply, to borrow one of Gavin's terms, Christianese for gossip. This aiming to please my brother has goals and an end. My goals ought to be to please my brother for his good and to build him up in Christ. The end of pleasing them for their good and building them up is for the glory of God. That's the end of which we were all created, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We see Paul doing this as he labored to not use his liberty to condemn his brother with a weaker conscience or cause his brother to stumble. As he says elsewhere, he became all things for all people to win some to Christ. Not that Paul compromised or sinned that he could win some. He became all things. To the stronger brothers, he became weaker. To the weaker, he became stronger. To the Gentile, he practiced as though he was a Gentile. And to the Hebrew, as though he was a Hebrew, to win some, to not create offenses. So Paul did not use his liberty as a stronger brother to impose what he approves and destroying the very one Christ came to die for. This is what he is calling the Romans to do as well, and us. He is calling the strong to bear with the weak. He is calling the weaker not to judge for what he abstains from. Instead, they're called to look after one another and follow Christ's example. What is this example that Christ displays for us? You see it evident in 3a. He doesn't aim to please himself as the strong one. Jesus aims to please his Father by doing his will. What is that will, you might be asking? It is seen most evidently in the next section, so let's read again. And the heading on that is justice served, hope secured in God's word, 3b through 7. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Paul here goes right to the Word of God in the Old Testament to highlight his point of how Christ didn't aim to please himself but his Father. Paul is quoting from Psalm 69:9, where in the immediate context, David is fasting and praying to the Lord while he's bearing the reproach of his enemies, including some of his own family, as he trusts in the Lord's rescue and salvation. Now we see David here was facing the consequences of his own sin toward Bathsheba. He has his own son and even brothers and family as enemies now. He's a repentant sinner who confessed his sins, and because of his confession of his sins, people are out for him now. And God is his only hope in salvation. Paul wants us to see that Christ bore our weaknesses and our reproach on the cross, taking the place we all deserve for our sin. So in light of that reality, how dare we seek to please ourselves at the expense of our brothers and sisters in Christ? We might want to hear that the bearing with early in verse 1, in the last point, meant that the stronger brother must just put up with the weaknesses of his weaker brother. But that doesn't give us the sense here. In 3b, the strongest one ever, Christ, pleased others and the Father by willingly setting his face toward the cross, sacrificing his very life. Thomas Schreiner, in an exegetical commentary on Romans, said it so well. He emphasized that Romans 14:15, Psalm 69:9 is a commentary on that text where Paul exhorts the strong not to destroy the weak for whom Christ died. In regard to Christ's passion, he states, One of the most widely quoted texts is this Psalm 69:9, to explain Jesus' death. Schreiner goes on to say that Jesus' passion, his death on the cross, is the supreme example of one who forsakes his own pleasures in order to advance the honor of God. You can see this in other texts where it's quoted in Matthew 27 and Acts 1 and Romans 11. Christ did not aim to please himself. If anyone had the right to please himself, wouldn't it be the author and creator of the universe? All things were created by him, for him, and through him. Yet Jesus did not use this right here. So why was Scripture written in this? And why do we have the Old Testament here? It was written in former days, and some in the culture would slanderously charge that we are New Testament Christians, right? This is a new day, some in the liberal church might say, or others. I've heard this before. We are of grace, not the law, as if the Old Testament and the New are divided somehow. Paul keys us in that it is for our perseverance, endurance, and encouragement, and its instruction was to give us hope. But hope in what? I would have to say not necessarily in what, but whom. God is a God of endurance. He is the God who perseveres his saints. He's a steadfast God. He's also God of encouragement. Paul is praying dependently here upon God, who can grant the very thing he asked for the Roman Christians. Both of these words, persevere and encourage also can mean advocate or advocate, are nouns. They are descriptive of God's character. It's who he is. They're near and dear to who he is. The word we also have here that forgive or grant is a divine imperative, meaning that he is the only one who can grant the ability to live like, to think like Christ, to be in union with him, to live in harmony with his children, with one another. Or to be literally of the same mind in accord with Christ. So as we're in accord with Christ, we're in of the same mind of Christ. So verses 5 and 6 also, we see this is Paul's dependent prayer to God that asks that his people would live in accord with Jesus Christ. Verse 6 intensifies it, that together with one voice you might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This one voice literally means one mouthpiece that we are to glorify God in such a way that collectively, as the church, we speak with one mouth. We speak in one way about God in truth. And our lives display this reality, this one voice reality. In light of what we just read in 1 through 6, Paul declares, therefore, welcome one another. Here we can read this as to take to oneself, to accept and receive your brother as Christ has received you, just as he's received you. Like a kid being taken in by his father, who accepts and loves them, warts and all, not their sin. They love them. I'm not going to let go of my kid because they're walking in rebellion. I'm not going to accept lifestyles that are contrary to the truth, but I'm still going to love them. We hear Jesus' heart, too, in other occasions, hoping in the leaders of Israel that they would return, and turn from their sin to him. He says, I would have gathered you like a hen gathers its chicks, yet you would not. And I pray that that's not our hearts, that we would not turn to him, return to him. For those who don't know him, that you would turn to him. Those who do know him, that you would turn again to him and repent. So every one of us needs to look to the left and to the right and understand that in front of your eyes is a strong brother and a weak brother. Every one of us are going in different areas as believers. Some of us have stronger convictions and weaker convictions. We ought not hurt one another because of those things. How you approach them matters infinitely. It matters to your sanctification. It matters to the glory of God. It matters to eternity. We don't welcome and accept our brothers and sisters reluctantly, holding them at arm's distance, but in faith, weakness and blind spots and all, we have to remember we are all in process. What does this mean? Is it that I don't ever go after areas of weakness and sin in my brothers that are destructive, that can't be overlooked? Absolutely not. I'm also called to help a brother grow, right? If I see an area of weakness, do I sit idly by and watch that brother struggle in pain and toil because of a pattern that's destructive? Or do I help them grow? Do I point them to the hope that they have in Christ? Do I remind them of the gospel truths that point them to the hope of Christ? But how I go about doing this matters. Do I do it to serve myself? Do I do it so I can be able to partake in what areas I desire to as a stronger brother, quote unquote? All the while destroying the one who was bought with Christ's death and resurrection. For the weaker brother, do you judge the stronger for what he partakes in by faith, but silently harbor bitterness in your heart? Or you go to others saying in a slanderous way, look at what Joe does. Man, he's a mess. Or, man, he's not as strong as a Christian as I thought. One other thought here. Do we take something that isn't at the center of the gospel? And we put it, it's important to us, right? And it's probably potentially a good thing, but we put it at the center of the gospel. Then when we see another brother operating in this way, we wouldn't do it this way. We think, ugh, they're beyond hope. Let's look at how God calls us to welcome one another here then, in light of that reality. The next section is 8 through 14. Praise the servant hope of the nations, serving by God's power. I'll read there again. We've been away from it a bit. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. Christ came as a servant to confirm God's truthfulness and promise to bring about the salvation for his people. We think about Abraham, the forefather of faith, of our faith, who had faith in the Messiah to come before he was even there in the flesh. He believed God's promises and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was before he even took the symbol of circumcision. He believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. God granted Abraham faith and accredited to him Christ's righteousness before Christ even came. He didn't earn this. He was justified by God's grace as a gift. We see in Romans 3:24, just before it says, all for him short of the glory of God. What was the point of confirming these promises to the patriarchs? Paul helps us see in verse 9, it is so the Gentiles might see his mercy from Christ, his atoning for God's righteous wrath and judgment, and imputing his righteousness to them. Paul goes on to quote several Old Testament texts, passages back to back, as he builds his case. First quoting from 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18, very similar, almost exactly similar. Both of which show how David's singing to the Lord because he was rescued from his enemies. David sings praises to the Lord for his deliverance and his salvation from his enemies and from the hand of wicked King Saul. He exclaims at the end of the psalm, "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing your name," which is in our passage. And then the finishing verse of that psalm. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. It is a picturing of what Christ has done, bearing our reproaches for our sin against our righteous God. Just as David was delivered from the hand of violent men, enemies coming against him, his own family who were violent men toward him, we have faith by Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and are delivered from the domain of Satan and slavery to our sin. We have truly been freed from the man of violence from within and from the prince of the air. In verse 10, Paul builds his case and quotes the law of God that Moses was given in Deuteronomy 32:43. He calls the Gentiles to rejoice with his people in the context of God's enacting vengeance for the blood of his children against his adversaries. In Deuteronomy, it shows that God chose the Gentiles along with Israel, the promised people, preserving them both. He chose whom he will preserve. He repays those who hate him and atones for his people. And how does he atone for his people? Text answers here. In like manner, Christ took God's vengeance upon himself, and we were his adversaries. He first loved us that we could love him. Even while we were sinners, Christ paid for our sins. We can't miss that Paul keeps hitting the same thread. I will praise you, sing your name, rejoice. He is highlighting the believer's heart orientation toward the Lord. And we have to ask ourselves, is this our heart orientation toward him? The believer fully confesses what is true about God, not in a formulaic way, but he truly confesses and loves it. The believer confesses the truth of God's honor and glory and lives to display that in his life and loves it. The believer confesses the character and reputation of God. Paul reminds us that the Lord is worthy of honor and praise and glory. Do our lives show that? Paul wants us to be clear here, no mistake made. Our rejoicing should correspond with God's vengeance on his adversaries for the blood of his children. His vengeance toward those who hate him and the man of violence he rescues from. But wait a minute, who fits the bill of the man here, the man of violence? We must see as that it is all of us. Before eyes were opened to see Christ for who he is, the Spirit opening our eyes, birthing us new. Christ paying for, atoning for our sin and rescuing us from the domain of darkness. It wasn't us. It's a work of him. Again, this thread keeps building. Verse 11, Paul quotes another psalm, this time in Psalm 117, which is very short, two verses. In this case, if you didn't catch it the first time, two times, praise the Lord, but he intensifies it here. Praise him and adore him for his faithfulness. Extol him is another word for it. For his faithfulness and his steadfast love. Or shine forth or boast in God. Make his name magnified. Help people and one another see him as the infinite God he is. We don't magnify him like a little magnifying glass. Well, he's small. No, it, like a telescope. We look up and the heavens declare the glory of God. We can't help but be changed by what we see. There is no escaping the reality of God's greatness. It's all around us. His steadfast love and never-ending stubborn love toward those he sets his love upon never fails. His faithfulness to keep them and preserve them never fails because of the blood-bought and wrought sacrifice of his Son, which defeated death and sin through his resurrection. Verse 12, Paul keeps stacking in the deck here so we don't miss it. Who it is our hope is in. This one who comes that we will hope in comes from the root of or line of Jesse. We know from elsewhere that David is the son of Jesse, and the promised Messiah will come from the line of David. He will rise to rule the Gentiles, and they will hope in him. If you were to translate this verse woodenly, it says, the I am of Jesse will come. And make no bones about it, Paul knows this I am, the prophet Messiah of God, the word made flesh is Jesus Christ. Now that we know whom this hope is in, let us see how we can abound in this hope. Paul is praying again that the God of hope would fill them with joy and peace in believing, namely in Christ, believing in him, trusting in him as Lord and Savior, ruling our life and joyfully walking in his rulership of our lives. He wants us to see that this is by the power and work and might of the Holy Spirit, that he needed to die and ascend to send the helper to us, that we would have the Spirit within us. It is by his active work that any one of us can abound in this hope, abound in the hope of Christ. It is because of Christ that we have been granted his righteousness and peace with God. We see this in Romans 5. And joy in the Holy Spirit who upholds us and keeps us and brings Christ's word to bear on our lives, brings them to remembrance. So an abound of what kind of hope? We've answered this. But what kind of hope? This hope in Christ. It's a sure hope, forever hope, expectant hope, unwavering hope, full hope. A hope in the creator of the heavens and the earth, the rock of ages, the everlasting hope, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Although 13 is technically what your Bible says is the end of this section, Paul is beginning a new thought here, obviously, but in the original language, it doesn't have these divisions. It's helpful things in our Bible that help us to think about what the text is saying. Paul didn't likely see the whole of his letter disconnected in any way, so I'll proceed further here, as I think it bears on the text that we have. I believe in verse 14, it's an outworking and consequence of the hope in 13 and prior, what we've seen in Romans. Paul grounds his confidence about his brothers in the Roman church, and I believe for the church of all ages as well. Paul states he is confident and satisfied about them, that they are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. This is striking for Paul to say this to a church that he has never met. He's never met them. sure he's heard of them, heard of their faith, obviously, and he longs to see them, but has been prevented so far to do so. We've heard from other letters of Paul that he wrote to churches that didn't receive such glowing endorsements and praise. We think of the Galatians, where Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Or Corinthians, where Paul sent them a painful letter, and they were rebuked, and they returned to God. And he also rebukes the Corinthians many times. And these were churches that he established. So the Roman church isn't one he established. So what is different in the Roman church here? What's different in Rome here? Is Paul confident in the believers, in themselves, in their own merits? No. But he sees the evidence of the author of the universe at work in them through the Holy Spirit. He sees it. It's evident. There's reports of what's going on. The ability called to here is a derived ability. They are filled with goodness. They are filled with goodness. Who's the actor in that? God is the actor, filled with goodness. They have been granted wisdom and knowledge in the Lord. And they are enabled to instruct one another. The instruction they are called to here is a word common in the circles I run around in ACBC, Nuthetean, which means to admonish, to warn, to counsel based on the goodness and the knowledge that had been given by God. Not on their own merits and in their own thinking, not leaning on their own understanding. This means they need to be ready to admonish, to warn, to counsel, and accept that for themselves as well. It says instruct one another. Mutual, right? Each of us are going to have moments where we need instruction and we need to instruct. However this may be expressed, they need to, and we need to be ready, knowing God will use either of us to counsel, to warn, to admonish, or to receive that counsel and warning. So before I close, in lieu of these truths, let me close with a few thoughts. See in Ephesians 1, God has granted every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through his Son. So we can aim to please him and others for their good and edification. We can display him and point to him as our hope, peace, and joy. And we can praise him and serve our brothers with goodness, knowledge, and the wisdom to instruct one another that God gives. With the counsel that is not with mere words, my words, but the word of God. And also to help us to live out in our actions how we approach one another. So how do we approach one another? Thinking on that. With counsel. With gentleness, patience, and love. It is expressed in welcoming one another. It is expressed in praising God and honoring his name in how we approach each other. It's expressed in how we urge others to persevere and how we encourage them with the hope of the gospel. It's how we steady weakened knees and bind up the hurting. It's in who we point to the hope of the nations. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see more clearly today that Christ is our hope. Help us to praise you, to thank you, to extol you, to lift your name up, to magnify you in the ways we ought to for your great mercy. You saw fit to overlook our sin by putting it upon Christ on the cross. He bore our reproaches that we could come before you. And the fact that you sent your Son to pay this penalty, the fact that you sent the Spirit to confirm the truth about Jesus to send the Spirit to be the helper, to bring the paraclete, the advocate, to help us to remember your truth. Pray that you would help us to see your work in our lives and in our hearts, that that we would help others to see your work in our hearts and our lives, and that we would urge each other on to persevere and hold fast to you and your great gospel. Pray that we would apply these truths to our lives and aim to love you, Father, above all, and our neighbors as ourselves, that we would put them above ourselves, look after their interests above our own, that would not close our lives off to one another, but open up our lives, mess and all, and be willing to jump into one another's lives with love and care. Help us to be prepared to instruct, to admonish, compassionately counsel one another. We could grow together to be strengthened in Christ in harmony, that we'd be of one voice and unified in Christ. And that we would do all of this together to glorify and magnify your name. We pray all this in Jesus' holy, mighty name. Amen.